Okay, we're going to continue our study in Revelation. We're in chapter 18. The last time I was here, 2 weeks ago, we looked at chapter 17. We're going to do the entire chapter, all being well, today. So a big leap today, chapter 18. It's a lot to get through. What I'm going to do, I'm going to read the whole chapter because it's the Word of God. The most important thing you're going to hear today is what we read. And then if you keep your Bibles open, I'm going to just go in and out of different parts of the chapter. So, Revelation 18, verse 1. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illuminated with his glory. And he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon, the great, is fallen. And has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. For her sin has reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquity. Render to her just as she rendered to you, and repay her double according to her works. In the cup which she has mixed, mix double for her. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen, and am no widow, and will see, and will not see sorrow. Therefore, her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine, and she will be utterly burned with fire, for strong is the Lord who judges her. The kings of the earth who committed fornication and lived luxuriously with her will weep and lament for her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance for fear of her torment, saying, Alas, alas, the great city of Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. Merchandise of gold and silver, precious stones and pearls, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, every kind of citron wood, every kind of object of ivory, every kind of object of the most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, and cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, wine and oil, fine flour, and wheat, cattle, and sheep, horses, and chariots, and bodies and souls of men. The fruit of your soul, the fruit that your soul longed for, has gone from you, and all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you, and you shall find them no more at all. The merchants of these things who became rich by her will stand at a distance for fear of her torment, weeping and wailing and saying, Alas, alas, that great city that was clothed in fine linen, purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, for in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Every shipmaster, all who travelled by ship, sailors, and as many as trade on the sea, stood at a distance and cried out when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, What is like this great city? They threw dust on their heads and cried out, weeping and wailing, and saying, Alas, alas, that great city in which all who had ships on the sea became rich by her wealth, for in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpist musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman or any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of the lamp shall not shine in you anymore. And the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. For your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. Amen. Long chapter, lots in it. My job to cover the whole thing, I can't possibly deal with all the detail in that, which is a preacher's dream in many ways, because all the difficult questions are just the ones I didn't happen to have time to deal with. So really what I'm going to do today is, I've divided this into 10 sections. Don't be alarmed, the first one is the long one. After that we're going to go through them very quickly. Just in a very simple way, the word great is used a number of times, you'll have noticed, in the chapter, and so I've just simply taken those as the headings for today. Just to look at Babylon, it's referred to as first think about a great city. It's referred to as that 5 times in the chapter, and once as Babylon the Great. Now I want to say this before we get started. Don't think that this is merely something that's kind of in the future and you can afford to just switch it off. Because this is one of the most incredibly relevant chapters to us living in the West in the 21st century. I promise you that. Incredibly so. I never realised it really until I studied it. Tremendously relevant. So with that in mind, just hang in there. Okay. Think about it. Chapter 17 and 18 are dedicated to the fall of Babylon. So that's 2 of 22 chapters in the book of Revelation dealing with the judgment and destruction of Babylon. So it's a big, big issue in Revelation. What is Babylon? Well, at the risk of, I don't want to repeat too much, because a few weeks ago we looked at the root of Babylon. We don't have to guess at this. You find it back in Genesis chapter 10 and 11. Remember, the people were told to go and fill the whole earth. There was a man called Nimrod, whose name means let us rebel. And he stood against the face of God and he planned a city for the people. He brought all the people together in one place. They defied the authority and the word of God. They wanted to make a name for themselves. They wanted to build a great tower that stretched up to heaven. The place was called Babel, which originally meant gate of God. And God comes down into that place that had all sorts of horrendous pagan practices going on. And God confuses their language and Babel becomes confusion. And it is from Babel we get Babylon. But we finished 2 weeks ago by reminding ourselves that that same passage in the Old Testament, Genesis 10 and 11, is followed by what? It's followed by the story, the scripture picks up the story of a man who God calls to come out. Abraham. A man who was to go and look and search and travel and look for the city that didn't have rotten foundations like this system has, but a foundation had foundations from God. Its maker and its designer, its builder, was God himself. This city, Babylon, is the second most mentioned city or empire in the whole Bible, second only to Jerusalem. Massively important. The city becomes an empire at one stage in the Old Testament, but it also speaks of a system, a worldview, a way of thinking. And it's a system and a worldview and a way of thinking that's so big in the Bible because it has plagued humanity from the dawn of time until today. And it will arise in its fullest, most horrible form in the tribulation time in the last 7 years before the Lord comes back to judge the world. Now you could say to me, hang on a minute, did we not look in chapter 17 and say that Babylon was destroyed? Well, yes. And whilst there are different views in this, it seems to me in looking at it, you have two aspects of Babylon that are on show here. In chapter 17 we saw, if you like, religious Babylon. There was an emphasis on this woman who rode the beast, on harlotry, on unfaithfulness. It is religion on man's terms. Oh, it can have all sorts of splendid look about it, but it's man's ideas. And that will be ramped up in the end times with an apostate religion that will bring men together. And you notice the last time that when the kings of the earth are finished with this harlot, they will cast her to the side and they will destroy her. It will be under the direction of God, but the nations, this 10 group of nations in chapter 17, verse 16, they destroy this religious Babylon. Most reckon around the midpoint of the tribulation. Chapter 18 then shows us another aspect of this worldview. The emphasis is more on the city here. It's something other than verse 17, because you know it's chapter 17, because chapter 18 starts with after these things. And we read about the harlot Babylon in 17 being destroyed by the kings, this 10-nation confederacy. But in chapter 18, we discover in verse 9 that the kings of the earth weep and lament over her. So there seems to be something different here. Two things entwined together, all speaking of Babylon, but separate things. So many have come to the conclusion, which is where I lean with this, that this Babylon in chapter 18 is, if you like, commercial Babylon. The materialistic worldview. So you have one big view, you have a false religious view in chapter 17, which Babylon is behind, and in chapter 18 you have a false, well it's another false religious view in a sense, but it's a false commercial view of life. You notice we both chapters talk about kings and all and such like, but you're introduced to something new in chapter 18, verse 3, the merchants of the earth. Kings and nations are mentioned again as in chapter 17, but we're now introduced four times in chapter 18 to the merchants of the earth. We're told that they trade in all sorts of luxurious things. There's a list of them, particularly in verses 11 through 13. So Babylon here, it just about helps you understand this and immediately see why it's so relevant to us today. This Babylon speaks of a materialistic worldview. That life is about what you can see and only what you can see. And that life is about getting stuff. Life isn't about abundance of stuff. Meaning, happiness, purpose, life is found in created things and not in the Creator. That has deluded mankind from the dawning of time. And as I say, it will be wrapped up in the last days and eventually exposed for the sad fraud that that way of thinking is. It is a system, it's a way of thinking. I do think, again, not everybody will agree with me, I could be wrong, but I do think it will have a headquarters on earth. I think there is an actual city seen here. Some people see it merely as symbolic, some see the city as referring to Rome. Others see an actual Babylon. I lean towards that. Actual Babylon built in what is now currently Iraq on the river Euphrates. That this will be the commercial empire of the beast. So as God judges, remember this chapter 18, this is one of the more profound things you're going to hear today. Chapter 18 comes just before chapter 19. And in chapter 19 we are going to get to Christ coming by again. So sad. I listened to one man commentating. They were obviously teaching through this, and he said, "You know, you need to come back next week. You're going to miss the coming of the Lord." So, chapter 19. This is all just before the Lord comes. Before God comes, sends His Son in His full triumph, if you like. What's He doing? He's exposing and judging the false and fatal belief systems of mankind, both religious. Verse chapter 17 and material, chapter 18. That's great Babylon, that's the great city. We read also of great sin. I'm going to think about some of the things that mark this Babylon. Let's read again, verse 2. This angel that is sent down cries mightily with a loud voice saying, Babylon the great is fallen, fallen. Again, some take that as a reference to the fall in chapter 17 and now a fall of a connected system in chapter 18, and has become a dwelling place of demons, a prison for every foul spirit, and a cage for every unclean and hated bird. And all the nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich through the abundance of her luxury. The city and the system are marked by awful sinfulness. The power behind this system is satanic. Someone has said that verse 2 is a prophetic picture of absolute desolation, where the proud achievements of man become the demonic haunts of unclean and horrible creatures. The power behind this is the devil working. We're going to see that a little bit later. And it seems there's something about this very spot on the earth. It will be so destroyed, it will become, some reckon, even just a very prison for all the foulness of satanic activity. Verse 3, we see something more of our sin. It was greed. Selfishly held wealth. Nothing wrong with wealth, but selfishly held wealth. Problem. There was no shortage in Babylon of what people desire. And it speaks of her fornication, and often that is used in the Bible, speaking of idolatry, as people lust after something other than God. The material things of life are worshipped and lusted after, and the thing that you must serve, not God. Again, someone else has quoted, Babylon will promote the philosophy that happiness, significance, security, and fulfillment are attained in the abundance of things that people possess, and not through right relationship with God. You read of her great sin, verse 24, perhaps her greatest condemnation. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. When you strip back the veneer, the luxury and the wealth, what do you find? You find a system that hates Christ. And I choose those words carefully. It's not just an indifference. It's a system that hates Christ and hates the church of Christ. Anything that speaks or represents of Christ. And just like religious Babylon, so this worldview seeks to destroy and murder all who resist. You get an interesting little comment about her sin in verse number 5. We're told about her sin that her sins have reached to heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. That can be translated, her sins have heaped up to heaven. Piled up higher and higher like a char. See, many see it, this is just a veiled reference to Babylon, just of Genesis. Piling up our sins, our iniquities, stretching all the way to heaven. That's the great sin of this system. Yes, something that will manifest itself in the last days, but I trust there's nobody already in any doubt. This is a worldview, a system that we face full on in the world today, and certainly in the West, but we face it worldwide. You read in verse 7 about her great pride. In the measure that she glorified herself and lived luxuriously, in the same measure give her torment and sorrow. For she says in her heart, I sit as queen and am no widow and will not see sorrow. She's full of pride, this system. Self-assurance. Sure of her own power, sure of her own security. The quote about the queen of sitting as the queen and not knowing sorrow, that's actually taken from Isaiah chapter 47. It's an interesting phrase. I sit as queen and as I'm no widow. This is just my take on it. But there's an arrogance there, isn't it? She's saying, I am here by my own right. No one else, and maybe I'm stretching it, but it just kind of appealed to me. No one else, no man. I am queen. Declare yourself as queen, interestingly. I am queen. No, I'm here by my own right. I'm not here as queen because I'm married to some king and I just happen to be here. I'm here in my own right. No man, no king got me here. I did this by myself. And nobody will displace me. But a king is coming. In the very next chapter, a king is coming. Should we go on? This is a system, this is a way of thinking, this is man in his great pride, believing the lie from Eden, you shall be like God. John MacArthur sums it up quite nicely like this. Throughout history, the petty kingdoms and empires built by proud, arrogant, God-rejecting rebels have come and gone. The spirit of humanism first expressed at Babel has permeated human history ever since. Unshakably optimistic, despite centuries of war, slaughter, injustice, and cruelty, people still seek a utopia to be brought about by humanity's upward scientific progress. Having taken control, so they think, of their own destiny through science, sinners have no use for God and hotly replace him with self-styled gods to their own sovereignty. She has great sin, this great system. Great pride. We're told of her great riches in verses 11 through 13. The merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, for no one buys their merchandise anymore. And then he lists these. He can categorize them as we go. Precious metals and jewels, merchandise of gold, silver, precious stones and pearls, clothing, fine linen and purple, silk and scarlet, fine furnishings, every kind of citron wood, every kind object of ivory, every kind of object of most precious wood, bronze, iron and marble, fragrances, cinnamon and incense, fragrant oil and frankincense, food and drink, wine and oil, fine flour and wheat, cattle and sheep, transport, horses and chariots and people, the bodies and souls of men. Her great riches. Where do those riches come from, I wonder? Remember the chapter starts after these things? After what things? Well, what happened in chapter 17? And this religious harlot that is then turned on by these 10 nations and destroyed. It's only my theory for what it's worth. You can take a little mental pause at this stage. If you miss this, it's of no consequence because it's just my thing. But I did wonder, the vast wealth of this system, well, of course there is a system of just materialism in the world, but it seems here just so incredibly rich. Where does it all come from? Just speculation, has it come from all these religious organizations that the nations turn on? They're vastly wealthy, all these organizations. The false religion of Mormonism owns the whole Marriott hotel chain. Safeway supermarkets, all owned by the Mormons. The horrendous characters that appear on cable TV and such like, these televangelists, worth hundreds, thousands of millions of dollars. I read of a survey that was done in 1993, a conservative estimate that the Vatican is worth $7,000 billion with a B, pounds sterling. And that is simply in money and treasure, not in property. When all the systems of this world, and there are many more, when they're all brought crashing down, there will be just untold riches available. As Antichrist claims them, and as he builds his empire, maybe he lavished them on people. Can you imagine Ireland today if somebody walked in and said, here's all the riches of the Vatican, here's payback for all the stuff that's happened. Can you imagine how delighted people would be if everybody was offered 50, 100,000? I don't know, perhaps. But amongst these great riches are referred to, we refer to the bodies and souls of men. Ultimately, this is what Babylon deals in. Now, there may simply carry the idea here of just slavery in a sense that we might normally think of it, but I think there's more here. Babylon is a system. People are simply pawns in that system. They're just numbers. From the company that makes the employees sell their soul for the company, as the expression we often use, to the corporations that have children working in sweatshops for a mere pittance, to those who traffic in the bodies of the vulnerable and the young and the naive, so that people can simply have more of what they want, bigger cars, bigger houses. People are treated and traded as if they're just things. But that is actually just the natural outworking of the way people who say there's no God will function. That is the natural outworking of an atheistic, materialistic worldview. Don't be surprised by it. A system that says you're just an accident and you're just an animal, so you can be treated as one. Not as the glorious gospel proclaims that you are an image bearer of God himself, unique and special and loved by an eternal creator. People, this system just uses people, profits from people, and then just casts them aside. We're told in verse 23 about her great men. Halfway through, we read about, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. That word means they were the chief men, they were the nobles, they were the magnates, the captains of industry. They were the people that everyone looked up to, that people honored, that people presented as the ultimate in achievement in their society. with no personal knowledge of these men, and not meaning to slight them, but simply to use them as examples, they're the Bill Gates, Steve Jobs, the Zuckerbergs, the George Soroses of this world. Oh, they've really got it, haven't they? They're the guys. Maybe we should have them run countries, these men that make billions. Oh no, hang on, that's already happening, isn't it? But please notice, your merchants were past tense. The judgment has fallen, they were. Their power, their wealth, their success, their fame, their influence is at best temporary. And now it's gone. Just take delight in the fact, I just enjoyed this during the week too. Do you know, none of those men that I've just mentioned, or any of the others who are worth hundreds of billions in this world, there's not one of them knows your name, or knows my name, or cares anything about us. But the King who is eternal, immortal, invisible, the King who is coming, the King whose kingdom is permanent and not temporary, he not only knows you, but loves you. And as we thought earlier on, you can call him friend. There is also great deception we read about in verse 23. Your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. By your sorcery all the nations were deceived. We don't have time to look into it, but it's an absolutely fascinating thing. You might want to take time to do it. We get an insight behind this whole system way back in that book that you read all the time, the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapters 26 to 28, I think it is, talks about the nation of Tyre. It's modern Lebanon, that sort of area. And it speaks about Tyre and its king, and it speaks about the luxury and the abundance that that empire had. They were the Phoenician people. Do you know who they were? They were the first merchants who navigated the Mediterranean. And all the detail is given. They traded everywhere that they went. They headed up international trade. You find that in the book of Ezekiel as you read it carefully. And you find language that's very similar to what's spoken about this system Babylon in chapter 18 of Revelation. For example, Ezekiel 27:33 says this, "When your wares went out by sea, you satisfied many people. You enriched the kings of the earth with your many luxury goods and your merchandise." Their whole empire is built on international trade. They travelled everywhere and said, "Oh, look, I know you've got that earthenware pot, but you've really got to have this one. It's got a lovely new enamel coating on it," or whatever. And that's wonderful. There's nothing wrong with things in and of themselves. And it raised the standard of living all over the known world at the time. That's great, wonderful. But God has a problem with the king of Tyre. He says in chapter 28, verse 2, he says, "Your heart was lifted up and you say, I am God." Verse 16 of the same chapter, through your widespread trade, you were filled with violence and you sinned. And then you go on to read a description of the king of Tyre that has led many to believe he's speaking of Satan himself. That's the chapter where you read about the anointed cherub, speaking of this king who was in Eden, who was cast down, who was all glorious and bedecked in jewels and all sorts. And there's just this intertwining between the king of Tyre and Satan himself. The mindset behind the system that drives people to constantly want more and find their sense of fulfillment and security and stuff is found in Satan himself. And we've already seen in verse 3 that the nations are drunk in all of this. And they're getting more so every day with the kind of commercial mania that's going on. And this materialistic way of thinking has deceived, it has seduced the nations. And it's very interesting that the word is used in verse 23 is sorcery, so it's not hard to think how people have kind of been deceived by that. But the word, the Greek word there is pharmakeia, where we get pharmacy from, our idea of drugs from. That's the word there. So by all this system's action, by the things it's enticing people for, that they're constantly striving after, it drugs them. Materialism is a deadly drug. It robs you of your health, spiritually, sometimes mentally, and it can do physically. It robs you of your money, like drugs, it'll give you a short high, but it never satisfies. It always leaves you coming back for the next hit. And it deadens your spiritual senses. And it increases selfishness. And it destroys families. And ultimately it kills. It's a deadly drug. It's more deadly than cocaine or heroin or any of the other horrific things that ruin people's life. Much more deadly because it's much more subtle. And it's certainly socially acceptable. The tragic thing is that this way of living is an entire delusion. Because it's not where life is found. Remember Christ's warning back in Luke chapter 12? He said, take heed and beware. Beware of what? Beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things that he possesses. There's what Christ said, your life doesn't, it's not about an abundance of things. And he goes on and tells a story of a rich farmer who gets such abundance that he thinks, I'm going to tear down barns and build bigger for myself. And what's God's view on that farmer? What does God say? Because that's what matters. Here's wisdom. What God says on the thing is wisdom. Here's God's view of that grasping materialistic lifestyle. God said to him, Luke 12:20, fool. The world said this is wisdom to go after this. God says, fool. Interesting, we're often quick to quote, the fool has said in his heart, no God, and apply that to atheism, rightly so, that's what the scripture says. But God says the person who lives like this is also a fool. This night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? You're leaving it all behind. And then Christ says, so is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. It's not about the fact that you should live somehow your life and have nothing. It's about being rich in the right place, rich towards God. And the nations are drugged and deceived by this whole sorcery, this whole system. And then we read about her great destruction. Chapter 8, it's wonderful. It's all going to be destroyed. It's wonderful. And yet, there's a lurking uncomfortableness in this because we all can get affected by this. Verse 8, therefore her plagues will come in one day, death and mourning and famine. And she will be utterly burned with fire. It all looks so impressive. It's all so shiny. It's the great, brave new world. But it is rotten to the core, and God will judge it. It will be burned, utterly burned, we're told, by fire. God's going to destroy it in a moment, in one day, is the expression used here. Interestingly, three other times in the chapter, it's even briefer than that. Verse 10 says, in 1 hour your judgment will come. Verse 17, in 1 hour such great riches came to nothing. Verse 19, in 1 hour she is made desolate. All, that's what life is all about. That's what being on this planet is all about. And in 1 hour, gone, made desolate, come to nothing. Never put your trust in what man builds, no matter how impressive it might look, because God can destroy it in less than an hour. And notice what she received is the very opposite of what she promises. In verse 8, we talked about death. She offered life. There's mourning. She told you she was the source of happiness. And there's famine. She told you she was the source of plenty. We're told in verse number 6, render to her just as she rendered to you and repay her double according to her works. That word render means pay back a debt. Basically what he's saying is Babylon is simply getting what she deserves. She is reaping what she has sown. That universal law of God. That we will reap what we sow. Babylon is reaping what she sows. In verses 21 through 23. We read these words. A mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone. And threw it into the sea saying, thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down. And shall not be found any more. And then he goes on to list all sorts of things that will not be found in it any more. This angel comes and takes a thing like a millstone. It's a metaphor here. It's symbolic of what's going to happen to Babylon. This millstone is symbolically taken and thrown into the sea. Babylon will violently, completely, swiftly be judged and sink in a moment completely out of sight to be gone, never, ever, ever, ever to be seen again. In fact, 7 times in the chapter, in those verses we're looking at, 21 to 23, 6 times you read the word in my translation, anymore. You also read at the end of verse 14 in the New King James, no more at all. It's the same word. So 7 times. That very important number in the Bible, and very particularly in Revelation, a word that speaks of completeness and perfectness. We thought about it earlier in relation to John chapter 4. God is going to destroy this, and it's complete. There's not going to be a hint of any of this about anymore. No music, no craftsmen, no food production, no light or no weddings. What's that all about? God is for music and weddings and such like. So what's he saying here? Well, I take this quote, which I find helpful. Somebody says this, all the sounds of living, all the sounds of living are gone. No more light, no more joy. Everything is cold, silent, dead, and dark. The arts and crafts, home and industry, commerce and family are all affected and are no more. And then we read point number 8, so we're flying through these 10 now, so hang in there, you're doing well so far. Point number 8, we read about a great mourning. So mighty is the destruction of Babylon that our merchants, we're told, they watch from a distance and they weep and they lament and they mourn. Although it's not Babylon as such that they're mourning, of course. The end of verse 11 tells us really that it's their bank accounts they're worried about. Because the system ultimately is selfish. There's nobody's going to buy our merchandise anymore. That's why they're upset. They weep and they lament because the object of their trust and the source of their happiness has gone up in smoke. It's one of the reasons why I think there has to be an actual city. Because it's very hard to destroy a system as such without actual physical. And how can the merchants stand at a distance and watch all this if there's not actually something that symbolises it? In reality there. And these men, they become unstuck because they realise that everything they lived for was not reliable and it wasn't permanent. And I read, it's a verse I was not familiar with at all, but I have to say, I think it's an incredibly sad verse. Verse 14, let's read it together. After all that destruction, verse 14 says this, the fruit that your soul longed for has gone from you. And all the things which are rich and splendid have gone from you. And you shall find them no more at all. Would you allow me for a moment to just ask you this question? Or make this statement. I hope that wouldn't be a verse that could be said of you if we had to attend your funeral this week. That all that your soul longed for, the fruit of all that you longed for, is all gone. All that you left behind was money and stuff and weren't rich towards God. The story is told of a man called Dietrich Reinhold, known in his community to be a very, very wealthy man. And one night Dietrich went to sleep early in his huge mansion. And he had a terrible dream in which an angel told him that night, he said that the richest man in the valley was going to die that night, at midnight. Dietrich awoke absolutely distraught and disturbed by that dream. He called his doctor and his doctor came with him and tried to console him and told him he was okay. And they sat together and the clock struck midnight and went through all the chimes. And Dietrich heaved a sigh of relief that he'd got to the end of it all and he was still alive. Shortly afterwards, the story goes, there was a banging on the door and one of the servants was shouting. And he was shouting and he said, sir, he says, Hans has died. It was at that point that Reinhold realized that Hans, his servant, was a Christian. He was known for his incredible love for the Lord amongst all the people in the house and in the area. And Reinhold realized at that minute that the richest man in the valley was that servant who trusted Christ. I cannot say where everyone here stands today, but I want to say this. Please, just remember, in 1 hour, in one moment, all that you have and all that makes up your life, your little empire, no matter how big or small, could just be gone like that. And Jesus says we're fools if we're rich with this life stuff and are not rich towards him. If we don't have him, the greatest treasure of all, do you have Jesus Christ as Lord and Saviour today? Because I don't care if you walk out that door today and somebody gives you 10 billion euros. You're desperately impoverished if you don't have Jesus Christ. Mm-hmm. But listen, I don't care if, well, I do care if you're struggling to pay the electricity bill, I do care. But please remember this. You're amongst the richest people in the universe if you have Christ. Because he is the greatest treasure and his kingdom is forever. So, let's think about two things in conclusion. Two other great things that are mentioned. There are two commands, it could be said, in this chapter. Two commands. I don't know that you'll have noticed them particularly. The first one is in verse 20. When we read of great joy. All this going on, and here's the command. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Very simply, do you see how much God loves you? He has given his son for you, his greatest treasure. And God is angry, righteously angry with anyone who lays a finger on his beloved. And this system has troubled and stumbled and even murdered his people down through time. And will do in a great way in the end times. And God is troubled by that. And God will step in and destroy. We will be able to rejoice in a future day. I believe we will be in heaven with the Lord when all this is unfolding. I'm surmising we'll be able to see. Well, we must be able to see it happen. We'll be able to rejoice that all that futility and wickedness has been dealt with. But you can rejoice today in this too. You can rejoice how? Because you know that evil will be judged. Fairly, fully, and finally, it will be judged. You can be glad that the exploitation of little children will be judged. You can be glad that those who murder your brothers and sisters in other nations in this world, this very day, you can rejoice, God will judge it. You can be glad that evil has a shelf life. Evil, it will not go on forever. It will not triumph. God will judge it rightly, fully, completely, perfectly. And whilst that gives us all sorts of conflicting emotions, joy ought to be there. All the falseness is going to be judged for what it is. False. God is going to come, and as someone has put it, he's going to clear the squatters out from his earth. He's going to prepare it for his kingdom. And his kingdom is what? It's a kingdom of righteousness. It's a kingdom of truth. Indeed, we're going to be introduced in chapter 19 to the coming Christ. And interesting, how does the Spirit of God refer to him? What's the name that's given to him in verse 11? Faithful and true. When all the shoddiness of this world is judged and it's exposed for the falseness that it is, who comes but Christ? And who is he? He's faithful and he is true. He is light. He is truth. He is holiness. He is all that is good. And all the rest of it's a sham. So there's great joy in that. But there's a great challenge. I want to close with thinking about that. Did you read the challenge? Verse number 4. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people. Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins, and lest you receive of her plagues. Now, in its context, it is referring to people who have come to faith in Christ during this time and are in danger of getting caught up in this. And he's saying, separate yourself from this. But it is an idea that is presented right throughout the Bible from God to his people. Remember we spoke of Abraham after Babel was initiated in Genesis. Straight after that, Abraham's called to come out of her. Come out, Abraham. Israel were called to come out of Egypt, another picture of a world. In 2 Corinthians 6:17, new believers, particularly believers, are encouraged to come and set themselves apart from all sorts of pagan religion. It's a cry from the heart of God for holiness, a set apartness from the world, its system, its way of thinking. It's not saying go and live in a cave somewhere. It's about living for God in the midst of all of this, living for him. The world has many good and beautiful things to offer, and we ought to thank God for the many beautiful and good things that we are allowed to have. Thank them for them. But the danger is that they can take our hearts from God. In Deuteronomy, where God was speaking about when the kings would come and reign over Israel, the kings were warned of something. They were warned of this. They were warned about multiplying their riches and their wives and going after material things. Why? They're kings after all. Kings are meant to have all of that. Here's what God says in Deuteronomy 17:17, lest they turn his heart away. Israel was warned of the same thing when they were coming into the promised land. God was going to give them all these good things in abundance to be enjoyed. But the danger was they would forget the source of those things and start living for those things and relying on those things and forgetting about the giver. Can Babylon affect us? I think absolutely. I read a quote, I didn't use it earlier, but I'll maybe find it now. Here it is. The greatest challenge facing Bible-believing Christians in the West today is not persecution from the world, but seduction by the world. I know that to be true in my life. Deeply challenged as I've read these. You know it to be true in your life? Perhaps not, but maybe you do. It's not persecution from the world. That's there to some level. But our biggest challenge in the West is seduction by the world. Much more subtle. Much more difficult. My work life, my striving after money and stuff, the problem can be with that. Those things are good in themselves, but the problem can be they can leave me with no energy for God. No time to look at the Bible. No time to pray. No time to worship. No time to fellowship with God's people. Seduced by the beauty and promise of these things, they actually keep us from what is real life and kill us spiritually. Thought the words of a hymn, I couldn't sing it very often. One of those hymns that talks about the old story. Tell me the old story. Tell me the story of Christ, who he is. Tell me about the cross. Remind me of these things. We need to be reminded because we're so apt to forget. We're so apt to get distracted. We're so apt to get just numb. And there's a little line and it says this, tell me the same old story when you have cause to fear. And here's the line, when you have cause to fear what? That this world's empty glory is costing me too dear. This world's empty glory is costing me too dear. Sin is a pleasurable thing. But it is temporary, it's for a season. I cannot sin and win. Can't be done. And I have issues I've got to work out in my life, but I tell you, as I look around the church, and I don't mean this harshly, but as I look around today, I am fearful for how people, young believers maybe particularly, and they're playing with the world. And it's okay to go and do this, and I want it, and it's just robbing you of something so precious. Moses, in Hebrews 11, we are told, by faith Moses, when he became of age, refused. Moses refused. Moses what? He's brought up in the palaces of Egypt, in the best, most powerful, not the best, the most powerful place on planet Earth, full of riches and paganism and everything that could fulfill the lusts of the flesh. He refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather, it's a great phrase that, refusing and choosing, remember that, that's two parts of your Christian life, refusing and choosing. Christian life is not all about saying no to things. There are things you've got to say no to, but you've got to choose things too. Refusing and choosing. Refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. There's this beautiful verse, verse 26. Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he looked to the reward. I challenge myself, and I'm going to challenge you all here today. I'm not trying to pick on anybody. Please don't. If it lands close to the heart, it's the Spirit of God. Go and deal with it before the Lord. It's in his mercy that he's brought it to you. But are we really that much different from the world around about us? Is it time to just stop and look at who this Christ is that we follow, and what we actually believe about him? And by his grace seek to live as those who see, and that little phrase in the middle of that passage in Hebrews struck me, Christ greater. Christ greater. Not a Christ who gets the leftovers. When I've squeezed everything else into my life, well then I might think about God. Not a Christ who is one of my priorities in life, but a Christ who is my priority in life. In the workplace, in the family, in the home, all of those things. I'm not asking you to go out and become monks or something. I don't mean that. I hope you know what I'm saying. But that Christ is greater, and anything that gets in the way, you cut it off, you turn away from it, you pray to the Lord about it and get delivered from it. Because don't let anything rob you of this, and don't rob Christ of any glory in your life. These chapters in Revelation, there's two big contrasts going on. Babylon, that's one city. In Jerusalem, we're going to read a lot more about that in the coming chapters. God's city. It's a contrast between a harlot, a prostitute, and another woman that we haven't really got to yet. We will. The other woman that's going to be contrasted with here is a bride. This is not some grubby, immoral woman. This is someone arrayed in white, the bride of Christ. There's an interesting little phrase about her in chapter 19, verse 7. It refers to her, the bride of Christ, as his wife. It says, his wife has made herself ready. That's not a reference to salvation. Christ does the saving. Christ has chosen her. Christ has washed her. But it's a reference to the choices she makes in light of the fact that her groom has come. She makes herself ready. I close with this. There's an interesting little story in the book of 1 Kings, very first chapter. The old king David is dying. One of his sons, Adonijah, he wants to be king. He shouldn't be, but he wants to be. And so he organizes things so he can become king. It's meant to be Solomon. And Adonijah pronounces himself to be king. He invites some of the sons of the king, some of the servants of the king, to come along and bless him and be part of a whole big party, a whole big celebration where we're just, Adonijah, you're the man. David is told about it. He says, no, he says, Solomon is to be king. And Solomon is put on the king's mule and he is sent out and the trumpets are blown. And the fact that Solomon is the rightful king is announced. And a messenger comes to Adonijah's party. And he tells Adonijah and the people that are there what has happened. And the response of the people is this. Verse 49, so all the guests who were with Adonijah were afraid and arose, and each one went his way. What had happened? The true king had come. And they were partying and cozying up with a pretender who wasn't the real king. The king's servants, the king's sons, were with the wrong king. We have spoken a lot in our studies in Revelation and in our studies on Thursday night recently about the coming Christ. And I address this to us as believers this morning. If the King of Glory came back today, whose side would he find you on? Are you partying with Babylon? Are loving the Saviour? Are you making yourself ready for him and his kingdom? Or just simply living for this world? And what is false? I know those are challenging things because I find them deeply challenging. But may God grant us grace to really think about these things. Turn your world upside down to grasp the truth of that and go and live for the Lord. By God's grace, may we seek to do that. Let's pray. Amen. Father, we thank you for your wisdom, your infinite wisdom, Lord. And Lord, that even in just a simple chapter of your word, Lord, there's just so much that reflects not only that which is to come, Lord, but just reflects the human condition, the reality of this world, Lord. We pray again, Lord, for help to share the gospel with those who need it, that there will be many come to know the riches of Christ. Father, we pray for ourselves. Father, the reality is, for some of us, many of us, I don't know, Lord. I do not know the hearts of us all here. But Lord, we are often seduced. We're seduced by this lie, Lord. Give us wisdom to work these things out in our lives, Lord. Help us to appreciate and be thankful for all those good things you lavish upon us, Lord. But Lord, may they never capture our hearts. Lord, we want hearts that are captivated with Christ. And Lord, not only to say those things, but may they be a lived out reality, Lord. Deliver us, Lord, in that sense from Babylon, we pray. Deliver us from it, Lord. All around it seeks to seduce, it seeks to destroy, it seeks to corrupt. Lord, help us to live for a greater kingdom. A greater king, a greater treasure. Teach us in these things we ask. In our Saviour's name. Amen. Amen.